Good morning, everyone. Let me add my welcome. My name's Tim. I'm the minister here, and I'll be preaching from that passage from Matthew chapter 6. Why don't I pray? Father, as we come to your word now, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be here present with us, helping us to understand, powerfully changing our hearts and minds. Amen. I want to start with a question this morning. Are you a good actor? Are you a good actor? Now, I know I've seen some of you perform in the Hartley Christmas Carols pageant, and your performances as angels and shepherds have been an inspiration for us all. But I want to go a little deeper with your acting skills. I don't know what your background is in acting. But being a human being, living in the world that we live in, people have a tendency to need to be reasonably good at this skill of acting. Sometimes you feel sad, but the occasion calls for you to appear a bit more happy. We get good at doing that. Sometimes you feel like being horrible to someone, but you know that that's probably not a good course of action, so you act like you really care about them deeply in your heart. And as I say these things, I wonder if you've realised already, well, it's a little bit complicated, isn't it? Because I don't think we're meant to pretend and act differently to how we feel, yet we're also not meant to treat people the way we feel about them sometimes. We all know. In fact, as I look around the room, I know many of us have got complicated things going on in our lives. We grieve the loss of loved ones. We have illness and health issues. Yet sometimes we turn up to church and we're smiling, as though there's nothing wrong. Is that wrong or deceptive? I suspect actually just grief and hardship are slightly complicated, aren't they? People, relationships are complicated. And yet that can't gloss over the issue that I want to address this morning, which is, how often are we those who pretend? How often are we those who are not honest about what's on the inside? And I think that's what Jesus is trying to get at this morning in Matthew chapter 6. You'll notice it's a weird passage I've chosen to preach from this morning. It's longer than you would expect from this section, because this passage contains the Lord's Prayer. And I'm going to do something controversial this morning. I'm going to skip over it quite quickly. Now, here's my excuse and my disclaimer. We did preach on the Lord's Prayer a year or so ago. We went through it verse by verse, and I found that very helpful. I think it was a great thing to do. But if I spend all the time on the Lord's Prayer, we're going to miss some other bits in this passage, which I think are really important. Let me remind you where we're up to in Matthew. The first few chapters, Matthew built this big introduction. Something big is happening here. The one who is to be born is going to change the world. This is groundbreaking. He's the one who comes from Abraham, from David, from all those promises. He's the one who's going to save people from their sins. And then Jesus turned up, and he preached this message, which was exactly the same as the message the prophets have been preaching for the whole Bible. Repent, the kingdom of God's at hand. But then he did miracles, and people thought, look, hang on a minute, this guy's something special. And he taught in a way that no one had ever taught before, and so the crowd started gathering. And when we got to chapter 5, we finally got to hear, all right, Jesus, what is this all about? What's this kingdom going to be all about that you've come to bring in? And at the start of chapter 5, Jesus blew our minds. He started by saying the kingdom will be completely upside down. The people that are going to be blessed are the people you thought were the losers. And the ones you thought were on top of the heap, they're going to be at the bottom. And then he went on to explain the Old Testament law. He said, we're sticking with the Old Testament law. It's a great law. But you haven't understood it correctly. You've misunderstood. You see, God cares about not just what's on the outside. He cares about what's on the inside as well. And just when you thought Jesus was going to say, don't worry about all those rules, this is much more about general love, he said, no, you've got to be more righteous than the Pharisees. You've got to be more righteous than the most righteous people in Israel, or you've got no place in his kingdom. And he said this, the Jews on a hill, the Christians gathered in a church, you need to be a light on a hill. You need to be salt to all the nations. He said, live righteous lives and let everybody see so that glory would be brought to God. Hear that again. Let your righteousness shine out so that all people can see. Remember that? Now read verse 1 of chapter 6. This is where we start. If you've got a Bible, open it, it'd be really helpful. He says, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. That's a bit odd, isn't it? Let your light shine out. Be like a beacon on the hill so everyone can see how good you are. But be careful. Don't let anyone see your acts of righteousness. Make no mistake. Jesus isn't confused here. Jesus is saying two things that appear to be opposites. Both of them are true. Both of them are important. But if you take one without the other, then it's very easy to be led up the garden path and get very confused. Jesus does want us to be an example to the nations. But once we start thinking of ourselves as the godly, righteous ones that are above all others, there are problems. And one of the problems is, when we start thinking about ourselves that way, well, you need to keep up the facade. If I'm the godly, righteous one, I'll need to pretend to be the godly, righteous one. When I come to church, when I'm at a party, when I'm here or there. And there's this confusion, isn't there? Because you're meant to do the right thing, even when you don't feel like it. But you're not meant to be a person that just pretends all the time. And so Jesus is going to give three examples. And the examples he chooses are quite interesting. But note, this section is three examples of exactly the same thing. And his examples are going to be giving to the needy, praying, and fasting. And in each of those examples, he'll make the same point. And the point will be, don't do these things just to impress people. Don't do these things to create a certain impression about yourself. Don't even do these things to convince yourself of what a good person you are. There's another reason to do these things. Give to the poor. Pray. Fast. Here we go. We'll read on. Don't do your act of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. And this is an interesting little twist. There's these three good things that you can do. Don't do them to impress people. Do them to impress God. Now, does that seem a little bit false to you? Shouldn't he be a bit more pure and say, do the right thing just because it's the right thing? Do the right thing because you want to be a good person. Now, he says, do the right thing because God will be impressed and he'll give you a reward. Now, in one sense, I feel like that's a bit cheap. I shouldn't expect a reward if I give to the needy. I shouldn't expect a reward if I pray, should I? And yet Jesus says, no, no, that's why you should do it. God in heaven, he hears you, he knows what's going on, and he will give you a reward. Now, I should say, I can't deal completely with the rewards and the treasures in heaven now. It's the very next passage where Jesus is going to explain that more. But just let me explain just a tiny bit. Should I give my wife flowers? Now, I'm not good at this, so let's not pretend I'm using an example from Strength. But what if I said to myself, well, I could buy her some flowers, but if I did, I'd just be doing it to try and impress her. And that's a little bit deceptive, isn't it? Therefore, what should I do? Nothing. That would be the righteous thing to do. It's not a good argument, is it? Why should I buy her flowers or do things? Because I want her to be pleased. It's actually a completely appropriate thing for me to do within that relationship. Arthur's story was really helpful at the start of church. This whole passage is about your relationship with your Father. Giving to the poor is about looking after his children. Praying is about speaking to him. Fasting, and we'll get to that, is about him as well. And so doing these things to impress him, that he might reward you, are actually a good, natural part of that relationship. Doing things so people think you're impressive, that's not as good. You see, if I buy my wife flowers so she thinks I'm great, well, that's a bit iffy. Probably be better to do it anyway. But to do it to please her, that she might be happy, of course that's good. We read on. Verse 2. So, when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honoured by men. I'll tell you the truth. They've received their reward in full. And so at Jesus' time, 2,000 years ago, this had become pretty common. Jews give to the needy. It's written in the Old Testament law. They all do it. You can't get away from it. But if you're going to give to the needy, then you may as well make the most of it. You may as well make sure everybody sees how much you give. And how do you work out how much to give to the needy? I suspect this is what the Jews were doing in the Old Testament. I wonder. I don't think many of us do this in the same way. I don't think we necessarily hold up our tax deductible receipts in church or drop them out of our wallets. There it goes. Look at that, everyone. That actually doesn't impress people in our society. It's a bit crass. We need to be more subtle about it. How do you decide how much to give? Well, when that person's on the phone and they ring you up, or when somebody asks you for something, sometimes you've planned out your giving and you've been generous and you just say, well, no, sorry, I'm not giving to that. But sometimes you think, how much do I have to give to appear generous, but not much more than that? You see, if I give $5, I'm a bit stingy. I'm not going to give $1,000. Where's the balance? What can I get away with here? Jesus says, give to the needy. That's something we should do. And here's how he recommends we do it. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And this is a weird little example Jesus gives. Give with this hand, keep this hand behind your back so it can't see what's going on. And this is one of those good examples where you know Jesus isn't speaking literally, because that's not literally possible for your hands to be separated and not understand. But he's trying to make a point. He's almost saying, you're better off to play games with yourself. You're better off to mess around in your own head than to try and mess around in God's head, to try and mess around in other people's head. And I think this example is an acknowledgement that people are complicated beasts. Your mind, your heart is complicated. I know that you are generous people. I also read in here that you're a sinful mind. How is this possible? Well, this is the nature of the world that we live in. Even within your heart and mind, there are conflicts. There are forces pushing that way and this way. And Jesus is saying, don't trust yourself. Be careful. Even if you're giving out of pure and generous motives, there's a little part of your heart that wants to take a bit of reward for that. And so Jesus says, just guard yourself, be careful. As we think about giving, it would be easy to suggest that this is all about giving in church, and the minister's always interested in making sure we talk about giving in church and keeping the budget balanced. But let me know, this is about giving to the needy, not about paying our power bills and paying our minister, which is primarily what we do with the money that we put in the plate. And yet some of the same principles do apply. When we give into this red bag here, and you can put your hand in there, let your money go, and no one knows how much you've given. You can even put your hand in there and pretend to give money, and no one knows unless the bag's empty out back afterwards, in which case you all did. But interestingly, we also, in fact, at least half our congregation now give by electronic means. They've set up their bank accounts to do their transfer. And so when the bag passes them by, it's almost impossible for us to know who is giving and who's not. And there's something really good about that. I, as the minister, don't want to know who gives the most and try and make sure I visit them extra. That's a disastrous course of action. And so the electronic giving means no one knows. It also means that that dark little part in our hearts that says, well, now you can get away with it. Now we're not just thinking you're giving electronically. You don't even need to pretend to put your hand in the bag. All of these things are going on in the background. And what does Jesus say? He says, be real careful. Your left hand and your right hand, they might be on completely different pages. This is complicated. Be careful that you are not giving to impress people. But Jesus says, give to impress God, your Father in heaven. And not just give to our church so that we can continue on doing what we do, but give to the needy. Give to those who, whether or not they deserve it or not, need money to put food in their mouths. Verse 5. When you pray, Don't be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what's done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, don't keep on babbling like pagans, because they'll be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And so if this was the only passage on prayer in the Bible, then we'd ban prayer in church, wouldn't we? There's no point praying in a big group. It's just too dangerous. Your motives might be mixed. When it's time for prayer in church, maybe we should all separate out, find a spot in the garden, and pray quietly with no one hearing. And now, at other times, Jesus is going to pray in a group. Christians will be encouraged to pray publicly, and it'll be a good thing to do. But Jesus' point here is the left hand, the right hand. They might be on different pages. You need to be careful when you pray. Who should you be thinking about when you pray? This is almost too obvious to say, yet we all know what happens. You should be thinking about God, the one you're speaking to. You should be praying so that he hears you, because you care about your Father in heaven and you're interested in speaking with him. You want him to know what's in your heart. And yet, when we come to church, why do we pray when it's open prayer? Well, sometimes we pray because there's a long silence and not many other people are praying. That's a good reason to pray. Not the best one. Sometimes we pray because we think, well, I want everyone to think I'm the sort of person that prays. And I am the sort of person that prays, so I better pray. But then when we go home and we're alone, do we keep speaking to our Father in heaven? We all have seasons in our lives where our prayer life is going great and we're constantly talking to the Lord. And then other times when things dry up and where it's hard to speak to the Lord and it doesn't come naturally, yet our public prayer life might keep on ticking over. Not because we want people to be impressed, but because we want to be the person that prays. We don't want to let that drop off. And don't get me wrong. I'm not saying, therefore, stop praying in public when you don't feel like it and just give it a miss. But what Jesus is saying is the left hand and the right hand. It's complicated what goes on inside a person. And we need to be careful to guard our hearts and our minds. You see, you can trick one up. You can even trick me. I know that's hard to believe. But who can you not trick? You never trick God. He knows. He knows what's in your heart. He knows your motivations. He knows it all. And be careful to understand this. He knows that you're not perfect. He knows that your prayers will not be always perfectly motivated. He knows that when you give, it's a complicated mix of motivations. But make no mistake, he knows. We read on. Verse 9. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Jesus says Father. And this is the key to this whole section. You see, Jews are not used to praying to their Father. This is a big deal. But can you see that Jesus' point the whole way along is, you're not praying to them, you're not praying to yourself, you're not trying to impress people. This is about a relationship with your Father in heaven. So call him Father. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And here's a twist. You see, for the Jews, a lot of what they're praying is, God, thanks that I'm fantastic. Thanks that I'm on top of the heap. Let's just leave it the way it is. Jesus' kingdom is about saying, not happy with the way it is. Everything's upside down. God, we want earth to be like what heaven is. We want you to restore things. We want things to change. Why did the Pharisees and the teachers of the law hate Jesus so much? Well, he said, everything's got to change. Everything's upside down. And they said, no, thank you. We are happy with things just the way they are. But when you pray to God, you've got to say, God, there is something wrong with this world. And we want you to fix it. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one.
And again, I'm not speaking on the Lord's Prayer this morning, but one final tidbit. That last line, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Remember what the Holy Spirit did? The first great act of the Holy Spirit after he came down on Jesus at his baptism, he led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. The Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Jesus endured that for 40 days, and now he's here, having endured that temptation, he says to his disciples, this is what you should pray, don't leave me in temptation. I've been there. I've done that. It's not good, and you won't cope. You won't survive, because you are weak. You need to pray that God doesn't lead you into temptation. The great news will be that as the gospel unfolds, we'll find that Jesus will face temptation over and over for us, and he will succeed. He will provide a way by his death and resurrection. But make no mistake, even at this early point, as his disciples come keenly to him, he says to them, you need to resist. You need to ask God not to lead you into temptation. For as you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father, I will forgive you also. But if you do not forgive them, men their sins, then your Father will not forgive your sins. And as he speaks about living righteous lives, being more righteous than any of the Jews in the Old Testament, being more righteous than the Pharisees, he says, but you're a bunch of sinners. And if you're going to live my way in this new kingdom of really righteous people, you're going to sin. You're going to need to forgive people that sin against you. This kingdom, for all I'm explaining about it and the way he's blown their minds, is going to be a kingdom of forgiveness. A kingdom of weak and broken people who need to constantly be forgiving one another. And he says from the outset, you'll get forgiven, but make no mistake, it'll be difficult because you're also going to have to forgive others who sin against you. Third example, when you fast. Now, this is a weird one. I don't know how many of you fast at the moment. I know of none of you that do much fasting. Come and talk to me afterwards if you've done any fasting. I don't do much fasting. In fact, there's a couple of passages in the Bible where you could probably argue that Christians don't need to fast. In chapter 9 of Matthew, John the Baptist's disciples will come to Jesus and they'll say, hang on, we do a lot of fasting. How come your disciples aren't fasting? And Jesus gives this kind of cryptic answer. He says, well, the bridegroom's here. You can't fast while the bridegroom's here, but if the bridegroom will go soon, then they'll do some fasting. And people kind of argue, well, Christians should have fasted while Jesus was gone for 3 days. Then he rose again, so we're off the hook on the fasting. But Jesus seems to say here, when you fast, although it's just a presumed activity. Throughout the Old Testament, God's people fast for various reasons. They fast to remember things that have gone on in the past. They fast when they've sinned and they're repenting. Sometimes they fast to devote themselves to prayer. And Jesus seems to think this is a pretty normal activity. I'm of the opinion that fasting probably can have a helpful place in the Christian life. We need to be careful with it. Lots of people with medical conditions who need to be very careful with that. There's all sorts of eating disorders to think about. I wouldn't just stand up in church and say, right, you should all be fasting this week. And in fact, that would be a horrible error, because what's Jesus' point on fasting here? Well, let's read on. Don't look somber, as the hypocrites do, but they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full, but when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face. By which he means, have a shave, wear your deodorant, and don't make a big deal out of the fasting. Look like you normally look. Don't look disheveled and then say, oh, I've been fasting and I'm very righteous, aren't I? Move right along. So that it will not be obvious to men that you're fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. A third time, exactly the same reason. If you're going to fast, do it for God. There's a couple of reasons why it might be helpful to do it for God. It's not just that God likes you suffering, and if you're miserable, he's happy. That's not how it works. But the Christian life is about living righteously and being in control of your passions and your desires. And so hunger is one of the simplest human urges.
It's good and it's positive. And yet we all know it can also be unhelpful if we feed it literally too much. To exercise control over that desire and let us be the master of it rather than it being the master of us is a helpful discipline. More than that, hunger can be a reminder of the need we have from God. You see, in the prayer that Jesus recommended we pray, he says, give us today our daily bread. And yet we also remember that man does not live by bread alone. And so if our physical desires are all we want from God, then we've got things completely in the wrong order. Rather, I think the suggestion here is, there's a time to abstain from food that you might be reminded that man does not live by bread alone. When did Jesus say that? It was when he was fasting in the desert for 40 days. So bread's not the most important thing. I'm going without for a reason and for a purpose. I've known various people that have used fasting in the Christian life before, and it's always interesting when you talk to them about it, because they kind of say, well, I'm not going to tell you too much about it, because the whole point is that I'm doing this privately, not to impress anyone. But only one minister who used to fast for half a day a week. And half a day, you kind of think, well, it's not a big deal, it's just you missed one meal. And he said, yeah, that's true, it's not a big deal, I'm not trying to make a big claim about it, but I spent that morning committing myself to pray. And every time I felt hungry, I'd pray and I'd be reminded that God is the one who fulfills my needs. Not a big deal, just a little thing that I was trying to see if that was helpful. That might have a place in your life. It might be worth thinking about. Often in the Bible we're given physical ways of remembering spiritual realities. That's what the Lord's Supper is. And fasting, I think, is kind of the opposite of the Lord's Supper. Rather than taking and eating something as a reminder of how God provides for us, we abstain so that we're reminded of how God provides for us. To finish, are you a good actor? I know you are. We're all good actors. It's how you survive in this world that we live in. But here's the big question. Do you know that your act doesn't work on God? It does not work. You need to look through this wall that you build around yourself. You need to keep going back and saying, I want to be a generous person, because that's the person God wants me to be, and he likes it when I'm generous. So I will give to the poor generously. Do you pray? Well, pray more, not to impress us, not even so that you will feel more like a good Christian. Pray more because your Father in heaven loves to hear you pray. He will enjoy it when you pray. And so pray privately, pray in your room, pray before you go to sleep at night. Pray as you're walking on a beautiful spring day. Why? Because God loves to hear you pray. He'll like it. And finally, fasting. If you are going to try fasting, don't do it for any other reason than that you might impress your Father in heaven. Who loves and adores you. We need to be genuine with each other. When you feel like being horrible, it's all right, put on the act. Be nice. But at the same time, we need to be honest with each other about the things that we find hard, the struggles that we have. We need to share our sadnesses as well as our joys. But no matter how well we do at that, God in heaven sees. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your faults. He sent Jesus to die on a cross that you might be forgiven of them. But he wants to have a relationship with you. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we want to thank you that you are the God who sees all. We thank you that you see what is in our hearts and our minds, even our dark desires. And Father, we thank you that in spite of all that, you love us. Father, we pray that we would be able to follow Jesus' advice in this passage and be straight with you. Father, help us to be generous because you are generous and because you want to see us give generously. Father, help us to be those who pray as one speaking to their own Father. We thank you that you've made it possible through Jesus' death that we might have that intimate relationship with you. We pray that we would not abuse it, but rather that we would enjoy it. And finally, Father, give us wisdom as we think about fasting and think about whether that might have a place in our Christian lives. We pray that we would not do it to impress others or to feel more righteous, but that we might be committed to prayer and remind of our dependence on you. Amen.